the way it came down. Now, again, the 725 feet a day, 30 feet an hour, 6 inches a minute is based on, we know that it rained 40 days and 40 nights, no question about that. There is no reason to believe that Mount Everest today wasn't the Mount Everest back then. I mean, where did it come from? You don't go on Amazon and order a 29,000-foot mountain and put it over there in India. It's been there. So it's a thing where the 15 cubits is your only debatable thing, and that's not really a determining factor one way or the other. It's close enough that that's what happened, and that's how fast it came down. And most people don't, when it comes to the flood, they don't think like that because, again, when I say it all the time, when it comes to the Bible, you got to think outside human thinking. You got to see it from the Bible standpoint. Because when we think of a flood, we think of, you know, the Johnstown flood of 1910 or, you know, the day Kansas City flooded back in the 80s, you know, and all that stuff. And now we're talking about those weren't floods concerning on a biblical equation. This was a flood that wiped out the whole world. And, you know, a lot of theologians want to discount Noah's flood, so they make it a local flood. And, of course, that's not true. It was a global, universal flood that wiped out everything on planet Earth. So that's where you get it from, Nick, and that's basically how you figure it out. It could vary a little bit, but certainly not enough that's going to make any difference if you're in that rain. Let me tell you something. 30 feet an hour or 28 feet an hour, you're dead. Doesn't matter. That help you?
Yep,
all right, good question. Next question. Taylor up here. Get Taylor. That is Taylor, isn't it? Yeah, okay, I didn't see you.
It is. A few months ago, I was talking with a friend, and he has like a Muslim friend, some Catholic friends.
He has a what?
He has like a Muslim. He has a Muslim friend, some Catholic friends, and he's kind of heard a lot of different things. And at the time, I didn't really know like how to lay out basically to give him the verses on how would you approach somebody like that to give them
a
the
Muslim?
Truth. No, a friend of mine. He basically doesn't. He basically thinks everybody claims they have the truth.
Everybody is what?
He basically thinks everybody claims they have the truth. So
okay.
I'm just, how would you approach that with somebody who's kind of like heard it from a lot of different angles?
Well, the first thing I would do, and this is a guy like this, don't go too far, Casey, he wants to ask something else here, Josh. Here's the problem with a guy like this. Nobody in their right mind believes that everybody's right. So that's where we have to start. If he believes that everybody is right, how can that even be? So the first question I would ask him is, in his mind, who is wrong? I mean, when you have people who believe different things, and they're all different, how can everybody be right? It that doesn't even work in its simplest form. I mean, nobody on planet Earth with any kind of, and I'm not saying this kid is stupid, but anybody with common sense knows that that can't be true. Everybody can't be right. So it's a thing where this is what you're up against. As long as he holds that position that everybody is right, I don't know how you convince him who's wrong if he thinks that everybody is right, because he has no fundamental basis of right and wrong to even. So, you know, I would come after him and I would say, so you're telling me then that Adolf Hitler was right? And if he said, no, I don't believe so, then I'd say, okay, well, let's start with that. Then we do know that not everybody is right. And, you know, then I would say, if you say Adolf Hitler was wrong and he wasn't right, what religion was Adolf Hitler? He was Roman Catholic. So here's a good Roman Catholic, never been excommunicated from the church, who said, I was born a Catholic, I'll remain a Catholic. So if he held to those beliefs because of that, then that church has to be wrong. Would you not say? I try to find some workable way to him, but that's so out there. I mean, that somebody would actually take the position that everybody is right. When, I mean, that is just so illogical. I don't even know how to, you'd have to come at it from some way to get him to see and think that not everybody is right. Where do you draw the line? I mean, you say that the Muslims are right, the Catholics are right, and everybody. Where is the line with that? Who is wrong? Is the Ku Klux Klan right? Is the Aryan Brotherhood right? I mean, where do you draw the line of who's right and who's not right? And that's where I would try to go with him to get him to define a line for me. But until he does that, then I don't even know how you approach him on it, because if there's no wrong, then what's the point? It's a thing where I would try to establish that point with him first. I by saying, "Are you kidding me? You think there's nobody's wrong? I mean, there's plenty of examples in the Bible where people were wrong. What do we do with that? Or are you setting yourself up as your own final authority because you say everything is okay, then it's okay? If that's the case, then you know what? Then we're done, because there's nothing I can do with you, because my authority goes against you. And if you want to set yourself up as the final authority, then that's your deal. But you're going to have to get him on a point where you find out where he breaks on that. I mean, he says everybody's right. Try to find out where that line breaks where he would say, no, that isn't right. I mean, that's what you're going to have to do at some point. I mean, I'd go back and say the Roman Catholic Church killed 300 million Christians during the Dark Ages. Were they right? The Muslims blew up New York World Trade Center. Were they right? Got to get him someplace where if he says, yeah, they're right, you know, he needs to go to jail. I mean, it's just, that's where you got to start. You got to find out where that line breaks for him. And not knowing him or talking to him, I don't know what that is, but that's where you're going to have to start with him. Yeah, people like that, you know, I don't know what to tell you. Sarai.
1 Corinthians 3:17. Yes.
If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are ye?
So, in light of the context of the judgment seat of Christ, can you explain how this verse fits in, like, the destruction there and defiling the temple? And
yeah. Well, this here... when it comes down here, it says, it's picking up in verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. That's the fire of the judgment seat of Christ. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He loses his reward, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by the fire. So he's saved. Know ye, and then it switches in verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple are ye? Let no man deceive himself. If any among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. So what he's saying in verse 16 and 17 is different from what he's saying in chapter 3, verses 1 about the judgment seat of Christ. Here he's switching to your body. And what he's saying here, that not only at the judgment seat of Christ up here in 13, 14, are you going to lose your rewards, but if you defile the temple, verse 17, then God is going to destroy your body. That'll be your flesh in this life. So there's two aspects to the judgment. There's a judgment here where you get judged as a son. And this would be 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the guy won't repent and get right, and they turn him over to Satan. Save man. Turn him over to Satan for what? The destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He's saved at the judgment seat of Christ no matter what, but this destruction here is his body by his not repenting and defiling the temple, and then the law of sowing and reaping and God's judgment on him as a son. Remember the three judgments. Judged at Calvary as a sinner, judged in this life as a son, judged at the judgment seat of Christ as a servant. So up through 14, 15, 16, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ as a servant. When it gets into 17, then he's talking about the judgment as a son on this earth, the defiling of his temple, which is his body, and then him being destroyed because of that. He gets destroyed with his body. If he's a drunk, he gets cirrhosis of the liver and dies. If he's a smoker, he gets lung cancer and dies. And then it gets to the judgment seat of Christ, and because his work in his temple didn't abide, he also loses his rewards. So there's the three judgments. He's judged at Calvary as a sinner. Then in this life after he's saved, he judges a son. That will be his temple where it gets destroyed if he doesn't do what's right. And then he gets to the judgment seat of Christ and he loses his rewards there. So that's how it works. See that? Good. Let's get the one on the YouTube back here now. Somebody had a question back here. Off the...
Romans 6:1.
Oh, I know where this is going. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may be abound?
So the question is, is this speaking of the acts of sin or the sin nature? And what is the believer's relationship to the sin nature, if that's the case?
Well, in Romans chapter 6, the chapter is dealing, the whole chapter, not just the verse here, the whole chapter is dealing with the fact that Christ died on a cross. And the chapter is dealing with his death on the cross as it relates to my spiritual death as a Christian. Because he died on the cross, I can be dead to sin in this life. And that's the context of chapter 6. And that's why he starts out by saying, what shall we say then? That's a question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may be abound? And of course, you got to go back to the previous chapter here, and he talks about verse 19, for as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And up to this point in Romans, we have seen the sinfulness of man. Every chapter has been dealing with that and how God deals with it. Now, in chapter 6, we're going to see the difference. The death of Christ applied to my life, it makes me dead to sin. And this is the great biblical teaching, doctrine, that once you get saved, your soul is sealed and you no longer sin in your soul. You can still sin in your flesh, but that's been separated from your soul. That's the two natures that you have, the old nature and the new nature. He's going to get into that in the next chapter. So what he's saying here is that, at verse 21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, what shall we say then? Because of what he just told you in the last verse. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because in verse 21, he says that sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. So he's making the point that you don't continue to sin just so God's grace can be manifested. That's what he's saying. Verse 6:1 is not a how-to. 6:1 is a hypothetical that isn't true, that he makes going to make his point. Verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, chapter 6 deals with the basics that we're not just dead to sin, but we're alive to the Spirit of God. That's the key. And you're going to see a key phrase here that most people just blow over and never see and never really get and never really understand. And that's in verse 2. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And the difference is that a saved man can't live in sin. That's what he's trying to get across in chapter 6. All the way up through the Romans here so far, what he has done in Romans chapter 1, he showed you that the Gentiles are all messed up. In chapter 2, he showed you that the Jews are in the same mess that the Gentiles are in. In chapter 3, he shows that the Jew following the law and the Gentile, chapter 1, following his conscience, will not solve the sin problem of man. And then in chapter 4 and 5, he begins to show that the only answer to chapter 1, 2, and 3 is for a man to get God's righteousness. And that's what chapter 4 and 5 is about. Both Jew and Gentile can only solve their sin problem by getting God's righteousness. That's 4 and 5. Then we move into chapter 6. Once you get God's righteousness in chapter 6, now he's showing you Christ's death on the cross in relationship to my spiritual death as a Christian, because when I got saved, I'm now dead to sin because I am separated from my flesh, which is sinful. My soul has been sealed under the day of redemption and encased in the Holy Spirit of God and now sealed. And as long as I live in the Spirit and follow the Spirit, then I'm dead to the things around me. So what he's saying here is there's a difference between a Christian cannot live in sin because you're living in Christ. You can commit sin in your flesh, but your flesh isn't going to heaven. Your flesh is going to go to the grave and it's going to go back to the ground. What's eternal about you is your soul, and that has been saved and sealed and separated from your flesh. And that's where you live in Christ and your soul. But he that is born of God doth not commit sin, 1 John, because his seed remaineth in him. So you are in Christ when the moment you get saved, and being in Christ, you can no longer be in sin. It's the difference between understanding sin before you got saved and sin in your life after you get saved. When you got saved, you don't quit sinning. But once you're saved, you're no longer a sinner. Where the Bible says that a unsaved man is a drunkard, the Bible teaches that a saved man that's a drunkard is a Christian that drinks. But he can't be those things. And that's because you're in Christ now, and that changed the whole ballpark for you. Then he says in verse 3, know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Now, everybody on the planet today, and a lot of Baptists teach this as water baptism. This is where your Campbellites will go. This is where your Acts 2:38 people will go. And of course, if you know your Bible, this has nothing to do with water baptism. This is the spiritual baptism that puts you into the body of Christ. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And that's what he's dealing with here. Therefore, because what he just said, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That's a spiritual baptism. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. That newness of life is now you do not have to be under the dominance of sin in your life. You're no longer a sinner. You're God's child. Therefore, you can live above the circumstances, and where an unsaved man is personification of his sin, the child of God is not. Because if an unsaved man is the personification of sin, when he sins, he can do nothing about it. Because you now are not the personification of sin, when you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If we're faithful and just to confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the difference. And that's what Romans chapter 6 is saying. You can't take Romans chapter 6 any more than you can take Romans chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, or 11, 12 and just pick the chapter out. Romans, the key to Romans is understanding the unfolding consistency of it. If you don't see that, then you get into chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 10, whatever. And then you just have the material in there, but you have no context as it goes through and flows through the whole book. I'll give it to you again. In chapter 1, he talks about the Gentiles being in a real mess. In chapter 2, he says the Jews are in the exact same mess. In chapter 3, he goes into great detail talking about that the Jews think that they have some advantage because the oracles of God were given to them, and they don't. And they think because they had the law that that cuts them some slack, and it doesn't. And then he talks about the Gentiles who followed their conscience with God, and in both cases, the Jew and the Gentile in chapter 3, one of them following the law and the other one following their conscience will not solve man's sin problem of chapter 1 and chapter 2. Then you get into chapter 4 and chapter 5. Those two chapters go together. Those two chapters show that following and getting God's righteousness is the only answer. So you have in chapter 5, verse 1, one of the greatest single verses anywhere in the Bible on salvation. 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that brings up another little cliche in Romans. Peace with God, peace of God. The peace with God, as found here, will always be your salvation. The day you got saved, you made peace with God. When you find places in Romans or other places where it talks of the peace of God, that's the peace that you get from God's Spirit after you got saved and made your peace with God. Those little things are key in the book of Romans. And so that's why you got to see Romans 1 and 2 talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. Chapter 3, neither one of them can follow what they're doing and get right with God and get saved. Chapter 4 and 5 shows you that God's righteousness through his son's death is the only way to do it. And in chapter 6, once you do that, it shows you that you are now dead to sin, because you have been set apart, you've been baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, and you now have risen as he rose, the newness of life, and you don't have to sin anymore. And if we do sin, and that's why he says in 1 John, these things write unto you that, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. That's Romans chapter 6. But if any man sin, see, we have an advocate with the Father. An unsaved man doesn't have that. He doesn't have the advocacy of Jesus Christ. He basically dies in his sins, and he can't do anything about it. When you got saved, God buried you with him in the baptism of his death, spiritual baptism, put you into his body, and now you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, and as he came out of that tomb in the newness of life, so did you through his death, and you don't have to live in sin anymore, and sin has no more. And he says this in Romans a little bit farther on, sin has no more dominion over you unless you allow it to. That's what you got. That's a good question. But you see how you got to put those things together? Romans is a fantastic book, but you try to just nitpick it together, you ain't going nowhere. You have got to understand the format of how Romans lays itself out, or you just get caught up in those things, because everyone ties into something else, and you don't get the tie-ins, then you're lost.
Second Corinthians 5, 1 through 4.
Second Corinthians 5, 1 through 4?
Mm-hmm.
All right, honey. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's your physical body, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in your heavens. That's your soul. So in verse 1, you have two aspects of you. You have your physical body, you have your soulish body. So that's what he's talking about. For in this, our earthly house, our eternal body made with hands, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For if we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for what we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Okay?
Okay, so we're focusing on the being clothed aspect of the verses. Okay, and he wants to know if it has anything to do with Revelation 3:18, Revelation 16:15, and Revelation 19:8, where it lists different types of garments.
What's the first one, hon?
The first one is Revelation 3:18.
All right, let's look at that one. Now, I'm going to give you the context of each one of these so this will help you understand it. In chapter 3 of Revelation, we are dealing with the church age. We're still in the church age. The rapture doesn't take place till chapter 4. So we are still in these seven periods of church history in chapter 3. So verse 18 is talking to the Laodicean church. That's you and me. And here's what it said. I'm going to back up a little bit, and I'm going to read starting with verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because this is the church now. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, we talk about this all the time, and we know how this is a picture of the church today that sees itself as everything that it wants to be, but in reality, from God's standpoint, it is nothing in reality. So verse 17 says, that this church doesn't know that they're wretched, that they're miserable, that they're poor, they're blind, and that they're naked. Hold that word, naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold trodden in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Now, both places, the nakedness here will be a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And here's the key word. Nakedness do not appear. See that word appear? Come on back to 2 Corinthians 5 where we're at. And these are the little verses you want to tie in. Look at 5:10. For we must all appear. See that? There's your connecting word to the judgment seat of Christ. So that appearing naked in this case is the judgment seat of Christ for a Christian. All right, what's the next one, hon?
Revelation 16:15.
16:15. Now, when we get to chapter 16, we're past the church age. Now we're in the tribulation period. And you know that the rapture takes place in chapter 4. And then from this point on, it's four times through the tribulation period. So in chapter 16, it says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, this will be a reference to the great white throne judgment, where people come up before God and the shame of their nakedness here because they lose their garments. In fact, the Bible says that at this point that the garments that they have are self-righteous garments of filthy rags. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. So this is a reference to, notice there, verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and to the whole world and gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. That's the second coming of Christ. And then he says in verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. That's the second coming. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garment. That's the nation of Israel. The garments that they keep will be showing up at the great white throne judgment, and they'll be clothed versus the unsaved people that show up that will be naked, and all they'll be clothed with is the filthy rags of their own self-righteousness. So that's what you got on this one. What's your next one?
Revelation 19:8. Yes.
Okay. Now, as we move through the book of Revelation, here's what you have. The book of Revelation is probably the most misunderstood, certainly the most mistaught book in probably all the Bible, because it's everybody's favorite, because everybody likes to be a spiritual guru and be able to unlock the keys of the book of Revelation. Fundamentally, I don't mean to bust anybody's bubble, but the book of Revelation is probably the easiest book in the Bible as far as understanding how it flows. But you got to get the right breakdown. It's like Romans, where every book of the Bible follows a rightly dividing process. The Bible says that we are to rightly divide the word of truth, and we actually use that in a correct way of thinking the Bible itself. But it goes smaller than that. It goes to every book of the Bible has to be rightly divided. And the book of Revelation is no different. So to answer your question, I'm going to show you how that by getting the right divisions will help you put the right question to where you're at. And the question is a great question. All right, first of all, let's go back. The first one was in Revelation chapter 3. And I told you that the book of Revelation breaks down like this. It breaks down around two chapters. It breaks around chapter 4, and it breaks again around chapter 19. You're going to find in Revelation chapter 4, a door opens up in heaven, and somebody goes up. You're going to find in Revelation chapter 19, a door opens in heaven, and somebody comes down. Chapter 4 will be the rapture of the church. Chapter 19 will be the second coming of Christ. Following that natural biblical division, that puts chapter 1, 2, and 3 in the church age. Chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 in the tribulation. And then 19 on will be the events that take place after the second coming of Christ. So here's what you have, and this is how you'd figure it out. This is exactly what we did. You remember when she asked the first one in 3, I put it right into the church age. When she asked the other one in the next place, I showed you where it was in the tribulation of the second coming. Now, the one she's asking here is in 19:8, is it, hon?
Yes.
Huh?
Okay. Yes.
And here's the deal. When you come into chapter 19, look at verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness you make war. This is the second coming of Christ. So 19 is our dividing chapter. When you get into chapter 19, 19 is the second coming of Christ. Follow me now. Chapter 20, the next chapter, is the millennial reign of Christ, like I gave you Sunday. Chapter 21 is the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And then chapter 22 is eternity. So the whole book of Revelation, breaking down around those chapters, lays itself out in a very easy format. First three chapters, the church age, rapture in chapter 4, 5 through chapter 19, tribulation, 19, second coming, 20, the millennium, 21, new heavens, new earth, 22, eternity. Doesn't get any simpler than that. So now that we're in chapter 19, look at verse 7. But let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Now, we talked about this last week at the last of the Bible study, and I laid it out up here about the bride of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the marriage of the Lamb. So here it is, right here. So we know that this is the church. This is the church after it's raptured, right at the time of the second coming of Christ. And you remember last week that I told you that the marriage and the marriage supper takes almost pace almost simultaneously with the second coming of him coming back. So here we find that in verse 7 and 8 and 9 and verse 11, we're coming back. So here, verse 8, and to her would be the bride of Christ, would be the church, raptured out. Notice verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. How did she make herself ready? By going to the judgment seat of Christ. She went to the judgment seat of Christ, got herself all worked out, cleaned out, ready to go. Now she is got without spot or wrinkle. Look at verse 8. She gets fine linen, clothed and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's the clothing that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, your body, or your spiritual body, is groaning to be clothed with and not be naked. Put all those connecting pieces together. And you do that by basically understanding the fundamental breakdown of the book of Revelation. Revelation is the easiest book in the Bible. A hard book in the Bible is Romans, until you get the breakdown, and it really helps you with that. When I, years ago on the website, we did them in church, and you guys put them on the website. I went through every book of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and broke everything down and gave you the natural divisions in them. At some point in your life, if you really want to learn your Bible, you're going to have to start with Genesis and just work your way through them and get that in your Bible. I just basically gave you what, you know, I have in my Bible, and how it worked its way out, and give you the natural divisions. Every book in the Bible will have a natural division. Every book in the Bible will portray Christ in a different format. And you get those two down, you're moving through the Bible pretty good. Moving through the Bible pretty good. So that's what you got, huh? That help you?
I have no idea. I hope so. It's not my question.
Pardon me?
It's not my question. I hope it answered it.
Oh, okay. Whose question was it?
Sean's.
If I'd have known that, I'd have given him the wrong answer. You do know, sweetheart, that you're way above his pay grade. You understand that. Okay, I just want everybody to understand that. Yeah, he had to get on his knees every day and thank God that he's got somebody like you in his life. You hear that, Sean? Get here.
Hey, real quick. She wants to know, in 19:8, can the garments be lost?
I'm sorry?
In 19:8, can that fine linen be lost?
Chapter 19, verse 8, can the garments be lost? Can the linen be lost?
No, this is the church. In 19:8, no, these cannot be lost.
But we can lose our I'm sorry. We can lose our clothing at the judgment seat of Christ.
Yeah, but that's
naked.
Been before. In other words, right. The people that come here are the ones that got their garments. The people that lost them are still naked. This isn't talking
gone.
About everybody across the board.
Okay.
Yeah, you're right. Good. I'm glad you cleared that up. Get the newlywed kids over here. I got some newlywed questions for them.
So I know that the Bible...
Does he wipe the toothpaste out of the sink in the morning?
She does. Yeah. So, I know that the Bible comes full circle, and my question is, why, when everybody goes into eternity, does everybody have some sort of garment, but at the very beginning, nobody had any sort of clothing? Adam and Eve were completely naked. So if the Bible comes full circle, wouldn't everybody go into eternity without some sort of garment?
Well, The Bible does go complete full circle, but every aspect of that doesn't naturally go full circle. Obviously, Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden. That goes full circle. But when you get into eternity, it says it's like the Garden of Eden over there in Ezekiel, but it isn't the per se Garden of Eden the same way that it was. The reason why Adam and Eve were naked is because they were created in innocence. And they're created in innocence because God is going to establish his plan of salvation through this. But that won't be happening in eternity. In other words, the Garden of Eden was a perfect place. It'll be a Garden of Eden, a perfect place in eternity, but you won't have the same things going on in there that went on because the things that happened back in Genesis were bringing about an end of the sin question. And when you get into 22 on into eternity, the sin question has been answered. So man has his perfect environment that Adam and Eve would have had, but they didn't because of the fact that they fell into sin. So the next thing that you'll notice there is that God covers their nakedness, and from that point on, man is clothed. So when you get into eternity, he'll be clothed too in his human form. And, you know, because it is full circle, but not everything in the beginning of the circle stays true to the end of the circle because of two different things that God is doing. Here, he's established his kingdom forever. Here, it looks like he was establishing his kingdom, and theoretically he could have, but we now know that it didn't. So without them falling and going through the whole thing for the next 6,000 years, we never would have had Revelation 22 in eternity the way it is. So it's a model, but not everything in it is textbook model in eternity. Yeah. Up here, Taylor. I don't care. Get him, and then we'll get Taylor.
Isaiah 13:16.
I'm sorry, get her. I thought it was him. Isaiah 13:16. Isaiah 13:16. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver nor as gold, and they shall not delight in it. Okay?
So I went back to look at the context and saw that it says earlier, the day of the Lord. So this is the tribulation, right?
Well, okay. I guess you're asking about the children being dashed to pieces?
Yeah, kind of. Just, yeah. Well, and
I mean,
it's concerning.
I'm okay with that. Here's what you got. Historically, and this is how you gotta start with the Bible, and you're right on the money, sweetheart, because it says the day of the Lord. But I'm going to show you how you make that transition through
Good.
There.
Yes.
Okay. First off, she is absolutely right. This is the second coming of Christ. But it's the second coming of Christ that is laid out in the historical concept of when Jerusalem was laid siege to by the nations back there when they went into the captivity. And so what you're reading here is an historical account that actually happened. He says there in verse 15, everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children shall also be dashed to pieces before their eyes. This actually happened historically. And this actually took place when it's a number of times down through history. When the Babylonians came in and took the southern tribes, when they finally broke through, they had three sieges when they walled up the city, they just kind of starved them out. when they went in and finally broke into the city, they were just mad with blood. I mean, they threw the babies off the walls. They threw them up and caught them on spears. They just did horrendous atrocities that actually happened in history. And, of course, you know, the depravity of man, you know, doesn't stop back in the Old Testament. Believe me. I mean, when the Japanese, before they ever attacked Pearl Harbor, they invaded China. And places like Shanghai, places like Hong Kong, were terribly brutally brutalized. They went in and threw babies up and caught them on their bayonets, on their rifles. They stabbed, shot everybody. If a woman was pregnant, they cut her baby out before they killed. I mean, it was just terrible stuff. So this is all about actual history that actually took place in history. But at the same time, look at verse 13. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of the hosts in the day of his fierce anger. That didn't happen back there. So what we have here, and this is what you got to remember, you have a historical thing that happened that he uses to show you what is going to happen at the second coming of Christ. But not everything is going to line up just exactly the same way. And it's a thing where he's using what Babylon did and what happened to them by what's going to happen when the Lord comes back. But you got to realize that that this is a type. It's a picture of something. And he's using an actual historical event that everything in here happened to show you what's going to come prophetically. And it's just going to be the same wild mess that it was. But in many cases, some of this stuff probably, I know when the Antichrist comes and just tries to destroy Jerusalem, he'll in the tribulation, he will do a lot of this. But when the Lord comes back at the second coming, he's going to destroy the Antichrist and all of these things that are going to happen. But when the Antichrist actually, in the last 3.5 years, attacks Jerusalem, a lot of this will happen. But it isn't going to, you just can't take it verse by verse verbatim that this is going to happen. It's a generalization based on a historical fact of what is going to happen, because these guys are all types of the Antichrist. Tyrus is, Nebuchadnezzar is, Sennacherib is. So what they do to Jerusalem historically is a picture prophetically of what's going to happen in the future in a general sense. But you can't say, well, on, you know, Tuesday the 14th and 606 B.C., they did this, so they're going to do it on Tuesday, you know, in 19 or 20, whatever. You can't do it that way. You got to see it as a generalization, but at all points. And many things in that story, like verse 13, you want to look for the things that actually didn't happen back historically. That is what you want to build and look at, because that's how you make it work for you. You look at the things that didn't happen back then, like verse 13, like verse 22, verse 21. Look at verse 14. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans, actually shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. All this is second. So when you get a historical passage that you know is a prophetic future of something, second coming, tribulation, millennium, whatever, you'll want to look at the story and separate the historical facts from the things in the story that didn't actually happen historically. I'll show you another example. Come over here, the book of Judges. I'll show you another really good one. Judges chapter 5. Now, here's a great another example of that. And this is how you got to learn to be able to separate this stuff out. And the easy way to do it is just to know what actually happened historically and know what didn't happen by being, and this is a great example. This is chapter 5, And this is the story of Deborah and Barak. And this whole battle here is a picture of the second coming of Christ built around an actual battle historically that took place. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinadab, on that day. That's your first key we're going to do with the second coming. Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praises to the Lord God of Israel. Here it comes. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped and the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. Now, that never happened in the battle of chapter 4. In fact, Seir and Sinai are 140, 50 miles away from where this battle took place. Here again, he starts to take a physical battle that happened historically. The people in it are types of the Antichrist, which would be, which would be Sisera. And then a type of Israel and Christ, Deborah and Barak. And the battle takes place that actually took place, but when she describes the battle or she's praising God for the battle, suddenly she jumps 5,000 years into the future and she's talking about the second coming of Christ. And how do you know that? Because you know that verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 never happened in the real battle, if you read the battle. So this is why you've got to be able to separate that stuff out. And it's not hard. You just know what actually happens historically and what didn't happen, and you know that it's a prophetic picture. So, yeah, you got to be able to separate out the historical from the prophetic, and what you do and how you do that is to know what actually happened in the battle and what didn't. Did they dash the babies against the walls back in there in 606? Absolutely. But did the Lord shake the earth and all that stuff? No, he didn't. So you got to see the one is historically accurate, the other one is prophetically accurate, and the two stories go together to show you a picture. That's what you deal with. Excellent question. Things like that, honey, is what helps you learn your Bible when you can see things like that and ask those kind of questions.
So I'm reading in like Exodus 27 and 28.
Could you sing that, what you're just asking me? I'm reading in Exodus. Go ahead, try it one time. That low voice here. Come on, just do it. For me.
I'm reading in Exodus.
Okay, bad idea. Go ahead.
All right, okay. All right. So I'm reading in like Exodus 27, 28.
Don't forget, we're going to work out the millennium afterwards.
Today. Okay. And it's describing the building of the tabernacle and how it's all put together. And I'm also going through how to study the Bible. And in there, one of the rules is that the Word of God is important, and each thing that God puts in the Bible, he puts in there for a specific reason. So my question is, why does God put stuff like that in the Bible, and how does that help us?
Well, when it comes to the tabernacle, just in a general sense, just so you can get it. And again, you got Larkin's book there, A Dispensational Truth. I think, not Larkin, it's Pink's. If you get Pink's book on Exodus, he probably does the greatest job of putting all those little pieces of the tabernacle together. And again, like I'm going to show you here after Bible study, how to put your millennium in, I did the same thing with the tabernacle with Pink. You can trust Pink in his early books, then he gets to be a predestination Calvinist and he's worthless after that. But certainly gleaning in Genesis, gleaning in Exodus, you'll be hard-pressed to find two better books than that. And in Exodus, he actually goes into all that tabernacle stuff. Here's what you got in a large way. The tabernacle is made out of gold. It represents, obviously, the deity of Christ. The furniture in it is all made of wood that is overlaid with gold. That shows you the wood being the human side of Christ. the goal being the God side, that he was God, yet he was the Son of Man. Everything in that tabernacle is a picture in one way or the other of God. The way that it's made, the way that it just lays itself out in every aspect. When you go down into the inner workings of that tabernacle, you get in then to the intimate things of Christ. The sacrifices, when you study the sacrifices, they're all different. You have obviously the sin offerings. You have the trespass offerings. Again, the book you got, Dispensational Truth on Larkin, I've never found another book that laid out the feast as good as he does. And again, I just copied and put it in my Bible. It's phenomenal stuff. He did all the work for us. But every one of those will show you a different aspect of Christ's death on the cross. So what I'm saying is this. If you could get all the pieces of the tabernacle, all the curtain, the little rings, the almonds on the carved into it, every aspect of it is a picture of something. When you would be able to get that whole thing understood and laid out, you'd have a total, complete picture of everything that God is and everything that Christ is. Then, when you got the sacrifices worked out, you'd have a complete and total understanding of the sacrificial death of Christ on every aspect and every level. I don't know that anybody's ever done it. I don't know that anybody ever could do it. But you can get enough of it to see and understand it, that tabernacle was the place of God's habitation in the Old Testament, that he dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Everything about that tabernacle, and then later on the temple, is built around that concept. And, it shows the picture of God and man and God's Son, Christ, and the whole aspect of the fullness of God is displayed and laid out in those things. Digging it out, is quite a deal. But like I said, Pink's book would be a great place to start. Larkin's book would be a great place to start on the sacrifices. There's nobody better than that I've ever read. That's easy to get. I mean, he makes it real easy for you. But that's basically what you have. Oh, Sean's got another question.
Okay, I'm sorry.
I just got to ask, how's he getting these into you?
He's texting me.
He's texting you.
Yeah, he's working.
He texts us? I didn't know that.
Yeah. Okay, so back to the garment thing.
Back to the garment thing.
Yeah, okay. So he wants to know if there's three different coverings that Christians get due to maintaining good works. He says it looks like there's three different kinds of clothes
in
heaven.
Where are we at?
The verses I gave you before.
Oh, you gave me before. Well, there's not really. The first one in the first two in 2 Corinthians 5 and the one in Revelation 3, I mean, that's the same garments. So that's all judgment seat of Christ stuff. The one over there in the tribulation at the great white throne judgment, that's to Israel or anybody that got God's righteousness in the Old Testament versus the unsaved people. So those garments don't even connect to the church. And then, of course, the one over there in the last one in Revelation chapter 19 would be the same garments in 2 Corinthians 5 that they're worried about not getting that is talked about in 3, which they're not getting because they're not doing what's right, that the people that did do what's right are getting then. The ones for the church are all the same. The one for the tribulation, or one for the second coming is different because it's to the nation of Israel. They're not called robes of righteousness. They're not called fine linen. So it's a difference between the two. One is the difference between the body of Christ, which is a spiritual, and the nation of Israel, which is not spiritual. They are just physical.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Marcus Aurelius. Roman Emperor. Hail Marcus.
What? Okay. All right. I have a kind of a quick question. Is there a proper way to conduct a character study?
A character study?
Like, are there certain aspects you should be looking at in like a person in the Bible? You know, to kind of exhaust it.
Well, yeah. Every character study will be different because they're different people, obviously. So the thing that I always look for was, you know, in a broad general sense, you know, you take like, they're so varied, they're so different. Let's just take Abraham. You know, Abraham is probably one of the great character studies in the Bible. As any of the patriarchs, whether it be Jacob, Joseph would be another great one. And, you know, the first thing that I always do is I always look at them as if they're a type of Christ or not. That's where I would start. And Abraham, we know, is the greatest type of God the Father. So I would look at him from that aspect and then look at him, secondly, from the human side, because I realize that that's only a type. And I would know that to this day that Abraham is a father of the Jews. But I also, when I study his life, I study and see that Abraham is called the friend of God, but he wouldn't started out being the friend of God. And I'd watch through the character study how that even though he was God's man to bring about eternal nation of Israel, he had to go through a process to get to that point. And I would follow that process to see how he got there. And, you know, every aspect of what I would come to, that in his character study, every aspect of his of my relationship with Christ and my own journey to get to where I wanted to be would be found in Abraham's life. So, you know, in a case like that, I would start out and see what he's a type of. Then I would work that type through a little bit, but then I would come back and see the human picture that it presents and go on from there. David would be another one. I would start out by looking at David and knowing that where Abraham was the greatest type of God the Father in the Bible, Joseph is the greatest type of God the Son in the Bible. He's a type of Christ in over 152 particulars. I'd start with that. I'd go and look at everything in his life that laid him out as a type of Christ. Then I'd go back and I'd lay him out as a human guy and look at everything that he did and glean from that, you know, how God took care of him when he went through everything that he went through. And then take the third one would be Daniel, where Abraham was the greatest type of God the Father, Joseph the greatest type of God the Son, Daniel's the greatest type of the Holy Spirit of God. Abraham is Father Abraham to the Jew, type of God the Father. Joseph is elevated to the second position in the kingdom, God the Father, God the Son. Daniel is elevated to the third position in the kingdom of Babylon, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So the first thing I would do is look at all of Daniel's areas as the type that he is. Then I'd come back and I'd look at his personal relationship and walk with God, and I'd glean out of that. Boy, you know, that's as good as it gets. So for me, and you know, here again, what works for me maybe wouldn't work for everybody else. I mean, everybody has to find their own way. But you got to have a system. You can't just jump into it. There are some great books on character studies in the Bible that would help you. But fundamentally, if I take somebody, I'm going to see what type they are first. There might be a type of Christ, there might be the type of the Antichrist, there might be a type of neither. But once I determine that, then I'm going to take one of those three as far as I can. Then I'm going to come back and realize that that is a picture and a type, but they're also a human side. And I'm going to watch how negatively or positively their relationship with God weaves through their lives to bring them to the ultimate end. And then I'm going to take that and learn from my own life as Abraham struggled to go through what he did to trust God. I mean, here's a guy who can't start out, cannot trust God for anything. He can't trust God to tell Abimelech that Sarai is not his wife. So, you know, he almost loses her because he says she's my sister because he can't trust God. He can't trust God with Hagar. That screws it up. But then he winds up coming through a process in chapter 22 that he can lay his son on the altar and take a knife, and so God says he's going to make him a sacrifice. That is a beautiful transition from a guy who can't trust God to a guy who trusts God for everything. I want that process. But I start with the doctrinal side. What is he a type of? Then once I get that worked out, then I'll go back and look at the human side and look at every aspect. And Joseph is a great way. Everybody is. If you get into the kings of Israel and you want to study, there's some great character studies there. I'd start with the aspect of what the final thing God says about them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or he did what was evil in the right with the Lord. Or in some cases, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except he didn't take this away and this away. That's a great way to try to figure out how you can be right with the Lord and not do everything right. Work on that one for about 30 years. But that's where I start. And then you kind of work your way back through, and then you put in the personal things and you see it. And the character study then emerges. And, you know, that's how I would do it anyhow. But everybody's a little different on it. But I think that format would basically fundamentally work for anybody to get you started. And then you can do whatever hell it does to help you from that point on. But, that help you at all? That's a great question. Those kind of things. Character studies are one of the greatest things you'll ever do in the Bible, a study. If you want to really look at people's lives and make the, acquisition of where we are at, boy, that's the way to do it. Because they all, they all struggle with the same things that we do. Not time for one more, maybe. Off the internet back there.
Okay, so the question is, do we forget our sin after the judgment seat, or do we still remember our sin?
That's a good question. And, of course, the answer to that is, what does God ever forget? Anything? Does God ever forget anything? So when we get into eternity, God is going to remember everything that ever happened and everything that took place all down through life and everything. Is that what you're telling me? No. I'm not trying to intimidate you. I'm just asking you. No. When I start to talk like that, then you're thinking, oh, if I say yes, you'll slap me. No, I won't slap you. I'm asking a question. Obviously, let me answer it for you. Because the answer to that is the answer to this question, which most people don't get. God remembers everything. There isn't one thing that you ever did, I ever did, or every man on this planet, woman ever planet, that God will ever forget. He has perfect recall. But here's the difference. Not only does he have a perfect recall, but he has perfect context. He puts everything in the right context. Now, here's the key. Here's the question is, when we get into eternity, if I've got this right, will we remember our sins today and all the things that we did? Okay. Of course, the answer to that is yes, we will. But here's the difference. And this is what most people don't get. When you and I get our glorified bodies at the rapture of the church, we become Jesus Christ. We become everything that God is. The Mormons have a teaching that is heretical in its overall plan. The Mormons teach that someday that they're going to be God. And, of course, you know, I've had preachers throw that up to me when I laid this out before, and of course my answer to them is, well, gee, guys, I mean, come on. Every heresy on a planet has to have a basis of truth someplace, and that's the Bible. So in that aspect, they are right, but where they take it is completely wrong. Right now, you are called the body of Christ. And I don't know why people have a tough time with this. You know, well, I do, because they don't know anything about the Bible. Right now, if you're saved, you're called the body of Christ. Right now, if you're a woman and you're saved, you are a son of God. Then you ever wonder why in the New Testament church there's no designation given to a woman of God or a sister of God or you know, why is it always a son of God? Because when you get your glorified body, you're going to be Jesus Christ. You're going to have his body. The idea, you know, Baptists get caught up in some real heresy sometimes, and I don't think they probably know it's heresy, and sometimes I think God just kind of cringes and just lets it pass off. But for whatever reason, Baptists believe that in eternity, you're going to have the body you got right now. And that when you die, whatever you're going to be is in eternity is what you are right now. It's just in a body that's not going to get any older. So bottom line is, if your grandmother died at 95, who wants to spend eternity as a 95-year-old woman? Anybody? I don't care if it is a glorified body. There's only one body you can get because there's only one glorified body. And very frankly, a Baptist preacher, theologian, getting up and teaching that there's another glorified body out there that you can get that isn't Jesus Christ's glorified body is about as blasphemous as you can ever get. Because there's only one glorified body. If you're going to get a perfect body, there's only one perfect body. Why do you think Jesus, why do you think in the scheme of things, God stopped his life at 33 years of age? Why not 40? Why not 60? What was it, you think it was just an accident that God just allowed him to die when he was 33? Do you know that every angel, if they would appear right now, every angel is a male. There are no female angels, and there are no winged angels. And you realize that every angel is a 33-year-old male in appearance that looks just like Jesus Christ? You know why? Because angels are called sons of God. And you are a son of God. And the body you're going to get when you get your glorified body is going to be the body of the Son of God. Now, turn over to the book of Obadiah. I want to show you something. This is Obadiah is only one little chapter back here, somewhere in the Old Testament. Right before Jonah. Now let me show you how you cannot change the words of your Bible. Because when you do, you lose the whole doctrinal input. Now, Obadiah, the book itself, is about the judgment of Edom during the tribulation period. It's the only book in the Bible written against a nation of people, the Edomites. And at the end, we have the second coming of Christ. Now, I want you to look at the end here. let's pick it up in verse 20. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. He's talking about the second coming now and what they're going to get. Even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Shephrad, shall possess the cities of the south. Now watch it. Watch the next verse. And saviors shall come up upon Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. You notice it's plural? It didn't say the Savior. It says saviors. Because when we come back with him in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, we come back in a glorified body and we look just like Jesus Christ. And for all practical purposes, right now we are the body of Christ. Then you will have the body of Christ. Right now you have the mind of Christ in a book. In that day you'll have the mind of Christ in this glorified body. And you will know everything in ever. You'll know everything that God knows. Everything that God knows. But you also will have perfect context. And, of course, that's the difference. You will know everything that God knows because you will be God's son. and you will be the Son of God. That's why right now you're called the body of Christ. That's why right now you got a book that's called the mind of Christ. You got this physical brain. You can't figure it out. So if you want to live like Christ and figure out God, you got to get his mind. It's in a book. And that day you won't need the book because it'll be in here in a glorified body. And you know everything that God is because you'll be everything that God is. And you will be the saviors that come back. And you'll have a glorified body with a glorified mind, and you'll know everything that God is and everything that God has done, and you'll know everything that everybody has done in all of history, every man, woman, and child. You'll have the complete memory bank of God inside of you because you will be the Son of God in every aspect, and you will have that in a perfect context. You will understand it all. That's what he says. He says, right now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Then you will know even as you're known. Know what that means? It means right now the best person who knows you is you. And in that day, you'll know everybody and everything else just like you know yourself. Probably so everybody else on you. Context. It won't matter then. Everything, you'll look at everything the way I try to get you to look at it now. Right now, you're human. I'm human. We make mistakes, but you're saved. And when you got saved, God made a way. He separated your flesh from your soul. He sealed your soul with the Holy Spirit of God that will lead you and guide you into all truth. And then on top of that, he gave you a structure of authority to keep you between the white lines, the church. Then he gave you his mind, the Bible, and you are to let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And right now, even though we're depraved and we're in a sinful flesh, you can get as close to knowing everything about God that there is to know as humanly possible, which is, you know, obviously the factor here. But you can understand everything that God is and are a lot better than we do because you have everything now, but you have to get the components now. You have to get saved, get the structure, get the Holy Spirit of God, get in the book, and that's how you get it all together. When the Lord comes back and you get your glorified body, you are transformed instantaneously into the image of Christ. And you have everything that God is, just like Jesus did. Whatever Jesus was is what you'll be. And you'll know everything as he did. And that is why you'll know everything about yourself and everybody else, but it won't matter because it'll be as God sees it in the perfect context that God has. That's the difference. So, yes, you will know everything about everything. I'll know what happened to Amelia Earhart. I'll really know for sure who killed John F. Kennedy. Not that I don't already know. I'll know what happened to Judge Crider. I'll know what happened to, I'll know who the unknown soldier really is. They already know who it really is, by the way. But they're not telling him. You'll know all that. You'll know who shot your dog. You know who stole your whatever. You know it all. But it won't matter. It'll all be in context. Because you'll have the mind of God, the mind of Christ, because you've got to have that to do it all that God has for us to do. So that's the answer to that. Okay, good Bible study tonight. Now listen carefully. First of all,